Yesterday, I talked with a young friend of mine who is a pastor in another part of the country, and he asked me a question. He said, I'm teaching through a particular book, and he named the book of the New Testament, and he said, we've been in the first two chapters for several months, and he asked me, am I going too slow? And I said, well, you don't want to put the plow so deep that the tractor can't pull it, if you know what I mean. And I am committed to that. I don't want us to be in a situation where we are not seeing the forest because of paying too much attention to the trees. And so it's rare that I do what I'm about to do this morning, which is to teach again the exact same passage I taught last week. I don't remember a time when I've done this, but I felt the need to do it at the risk of dropping the plow too deep and stopping your tractor. There were just more things that needed to be said in this pivotal section of 1 Corinthians that set so much of the stage for an understanding of the rest of the book. You see, the presenting problem, the reason the Corinthian letter was written, was because of a misunderstanding of the cross of Christ. In order to understand how important this is to the Apostle Paul, and therefore how important it is to you and to me and to the body of Christ, I want to take us back for just a moment to Paul's conversion. I mentioned this last week. I'm going to expand on it right now. Paul had been a terrible persecutor of the church. He was a Jewish leader, of course, and a theologian. And he felt that Christianity was a terrible heresy. In fact, the most pernicious possible heresy that one could imagine. That's why when he describes how the Jews respond to the gospel, he says it's a stumbling block to them. The Greek word is scandal, scandalon. It's a scandal to them. It doesn't just trip them up, it seems like blasphemy to them. Why is this? That Jesus of Nazareth should be the Messiah and be crucified was more than he could accept. And that's why he felt so strongly about it that he persecuted the church mercilessly and had put Christians to death. Most of you are aware of that. And that's why his conversion is so important. It's related, actually, three times in the book of Acts. But let me tell you why Paul felt the way he felt. And then I'm going to go back through verses 18 to 25 of 1 Corinthians and read it slowly and point out some things and then continue from where we left off last week in terms of application. It meant three things to Paul. Now, this is before he was converted. His mind was working, but he was not comprehending. And when these Christians said, we saw this person alive, Paul flat didn't believe it. And because he didn't believe that Jesus came back from the dead, he saw these three things about the cross prior to his conversion. Number one, that God had cursed the Messiah. If Jesus was Messiah and he died on a cross, Deuteronomy 21:23 said he died as a criminal. That, to Paul, would be completely, utterly impossible. For God to curse the Messiah, you've got to understand how absolute opposite that is to Jewish thinking. God does not curse the Messiah. Messiah is... Actually, you can build a case even in the Old Testament for the fact that Messiah is God in the flesh in some way. But at least in the Old Testament understanding, he was the person who worked for and represented Yahweh. That Yahweh would curse him and that he should die as a criminal was utterly unthinkable. Utterly unthinkable. In fact, so unthinkable it made Paul angry and he felt righteous when he put these silly Christians to death for their faith. God had, if Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah, then that meant God had cursed the Messiah, and that was impossible. Secondly, it meant that Messiah had failed his mission for the same reason. Messiah wasn't supposed to die. Messiah was supposed to live and kill the enemies of God and rescue Israel. If Jesus were Messiah and he died, then he failed in the mission of Messiah. Now this, as we find out later, is a misunderstanding of the whole mission of Messiah. But nevertheless, to Paul, that's the way it felt. And that is close to blasphemy. That is very close to blasphemy, if not blasphemy, to the Jewish mind. And it made him angry. And third, and this perhaps is the most terrifying, if this were true, if Jesus were Messiah and the cross of Christ, his death and his burial, really happened to the Messiah, it would mean Israel had tried to kill God. Now, you would have to be an Israeli and a righteous one at that, a person who considered themselves loyal to God, to understand just how insulting, how horrible, how terrifying it would be to suddenly realize that you have not been loyal to God, and far from it. You have actually been responsible for his death, if such a thing could be. As we find out, such a thing cannot be. He doesn't stay dead. But you see, Paul didn't believe in the resurrection. He hadn't seen the risen Lord. And he was viewing Christianity from this perspective. And that's why whenever he writes about it, he understands very clearly why the Jews rejected the cross of Christ. It's not just that Jesus couldn't be Messiah. It's that he couldn't be Messiah and be crucified. It's the cross. Because of these three reasons. He could not be cursed of God because he had nothing to be cursed for if he was really Messiah. He could not die because that would mean he was failing the mission of victory over the enemies of God. And it was unthinkable to the Jewish person that Israel, the nation that supposedly belonged to God, should try and kill him. And even succeed, according to these blasphemous Christians. And then this fantasy of seeing Christ after his death just topped it off. But then came the Damascus Road. And everything changed. It hurts to have God do a brainectomy and put a new one in. It hurts to have God tell you you've been wrong about everything important for all of your life. It hurts terribly. And he was blind for 3 days after he had that experience. Blind. When we sing about seeing the light, I'll tell you, when he first saw the light, it so blinded him that he stayed that way until a common garden variety Christian that Paul would have killed under other circumstances, a man by the name of Ananias, came, laid hands on him, prayed for him to be converted and filled with the Spirit, and then he realized. He met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and his mind was reeling. Absolutely reeling. I think that's why he remained blind for those few days. Alone in that room, unable to see and only able to think, alone with his theology, had the whole Old Testament memorized in two languages. And he knew it well. What hit him? Well, this. Christ had apparently not failed. Yeah. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting by messing with my church." Well, then that meant, whatever else happened on the cross, Jesus Christ had not failed, because here he was. The resurrection stood as the main proof for the efficacy of the cross. That's why, by the way, all through the New Testament, whenever an appeal is made for the factuality of who Jesus is, the resurrection is always the proof that they use. Because it really is the proof. If he didn't come back from the dead, then it's just another theory. If he came back from the dead, this changes everything. And that's what happened when Paul saw that. He realized that Christ had not failed. Secondly, he realized he still had to have been cursed by God because he was hung on a tree, just like it says in Deuteronomy 21:23. He was crucified as a criminal. And that meant he was cursed by God. Because if he's Messiah, and this happens, some sort of curse came upon him. Now, it's this concept. Now, grasp this, you guys. It is this concept that drove the Apostle Paul under the Lord's personal teaching over the next couple of years, if you know the story, to understand that the curse that was attached to Jesus, for which he died on the cross, was not a curse against his own life, his own sins. It was a curse on behalf of someone else. This becomes the key to understanding everything from then on. If you understand what happened at the cross, and this is where Paul, this is the conclusion Paul came to, and it was so completely shocking, so absolutely out of bounds, that it was like a brainectomy. I mean, it's a whole new way of thinking, a whole new paradigm for understanding life and religion and philosophy and knowledge and anything valuable in life. Just an amazing thing. The third thing he would realize, and God told him right on the road, he tells the story in Acts, if you know it, is that God was about more than Israel. Paul was a loyal Israeli, a member of the covenant community, the old covenant community. And when Jesus met him on the road and these other two realities crashed in on him, the Lord said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles because I am about saving more than just the nation of Israel. I will save them. But this is too good to keep to one nation. I'm going to cross all the national and racial and socioeconomic boundaries. I'm going to cross all the differences that humans set up between each other. In fact, I'm going to destroy all of them. All those differences I'm going to destroy. I'm going to deal with all kinds of people from all different backgrounds and all different languages and all different sizes and colors and wealth and education. And I am going to save them and you're going to help me, he says to Paul on the road, if you remember. So it goes from being this sectarian thing within Israel to this universal reality, going to everyone, this salvation. And this also was very hard for Paul. He had to let go of his prejudice. He had to let go of the sense that God was only a friend of his country. He had to become what we call today a global Christian. And that was very, very difficult at first. But once he grasped it, it set him on fire. Now, the fact that God had done all of these things and had completely obliterated, really, for all intents and purposes, obliterated all the social distinctions between people, never left the Apostle Paul. He preached it as part of the center of his gospel. And that is why, when he wrote to the Corinthians and he found out they were fighting over social status and who liked which teacher more, as we know was the case, he realized there was something deeper wrong with their thinking than just a petty squabble over, I like this guy and I like that guy. It was far deeper than that, because they were actually associating their own faith with a particular teacher instead of with Christ. And Paul realized that if they really thought that, they were missing everything. If they really thought that, they were not understanding the cross. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, when after he outlines what's wrong there, which is a breakup of the unity, they were ragging on each other, quarreling with each other about teachers, he does not give them a lesson on unity and tell them a tear-jerking story about why they ought to love each other. There's a place for tear-jerking stories, and we ought to love each other. No question. But that's not what he does. He doesn't give them a lesson in loving each other. And that, to me, is so odd. As I wrestled with these passages and prepared to teach it, I've taught it many times before, it hit me all over again. He did the opposite of what a lot of people would do today when you see people fighting. A lot of people today would say, well, you know, let me teach you how to get along. Let me preach to you about unity. And I think, again, there's a place for that. There's a place for learning about how to get along. There's a place for learning about communication and unity. But that's not what Paul does. He goes deeper. He says, you don't understand how your life has been changed by the cross if you are a Christian. And you don't understand that the thing you're fighting about is of no consequence. And so he gives them a lesson in the cross. They were so hung up on the wisdom of the world. They were so hung up on being Corinthians, they forgot about being Christians. They were better Corinthians than they were Christians. In much the same way that in our culture, people are better Americans many times than they are Christians. And they mix up the Constitution with the Bible. By God's grace, our country was founded by godly people on godly principles. And I'm not critiquing that at this moment. But I am saying this. Many, many believers in our era right now in the 21st century are like the Corinthians in that they are better Americans in terms of absorbing the ethos of America, not to say the ether of America, but absorbing the ethos of America than the ethos of the cross. See? So that's why he says in verse 17, I didn't come to you with cleverness of speech. I didn't come to impress you with rhetoric because that was what they wanted. That's what they were used to and what they adopted. He said, I specifically came simply to preach the cross. Verse 18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. In other words, I'm thinking differently than human beings do, and you need to think like I do and not like they do. That's what he's saying. Where is then the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? You can put that into three little categories for how people think today. The philosopher, the unbelieving theologian, and the entertainer. The philosopher, the unbelieving theologian, and the entertainer. Paul says, where are these guys? Well, they don't have the answer because God has said the cross is where the wisdom is. This is a whole new way of thinking, and Paul knew it firsthand because of his conversion. And he said, listen, you guys, I know you haven't seen the risen Lord, but you have to take my word for it, receive his spirit, commit yourself to him, and learn this new way of life because it is not about any of the things you thought it was. The way that man thinks, which is essentially about wisdom and legalism, his own thinking, and earning his way to God, is simply mistaken. And the Lord, in a way, as I mentioned last week, sort of declares war on that kind of thinking, and he does it with the cross. He sharpened the end of that cross, and he drove it through the heart of human philosophy. Verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its own wisdom, did not come to know God. Wait a minute. You mean it was God's purpose? You mean he deliberately made it so they couldn't figure it out on their own? That is exactly what that's saying. That's exactly what it's saying. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 11. I quoted it last week. Thank you, Father, that you hid these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you revealed it to dummies. Thank you that I'm a dummy. You know, that's just such an odd thing for a proud Corinthian to say, or a proud American. But that's the wisdom of God. And he turns human wisdom on its head with this. He says he was well pleased through the foolishness, quote unquote. They think it's foolish, but I'm telling you, the real foolishness is otherwise. Through the foolishness of the message preached to save, to rescue those who actually believe. Not to rescue those who necessarily understand everything, but to rescue those who simply trust him. Indeed, he says, the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom. I won't go into that. I went into it last week at length. Please, if you weren't here, pick up the tape. This is part two. He says, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and how, a major scandal to the Jews, and to the Gentiles, idiocy, foolishness, moreia. Borderline insanity to the Greeks, philosophically speaking. Resurrection was out of their ballpark. But to those who are the called, literally is what it is, the called, the people who hear the voice, the people who sense the reality, the people who are called, he says to them, those of us who are the called, whether they're Jews or Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. What is it about Christ? It's the cross. That's the power of God and the wisdom of God. That is where it starts. When he speaks of Christ, he's speaking of the cross. When he speaks of the gospel, he's speaking of the cross. I mean, they're all interchangeable concepts. It's this incredibly deep, powerful reality that he comes at from all these different metaphors and ways of saying it. It's all about the cross. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And I made the comment last week, and I saw a couple of eyebrows go up, but the dumbest thing God ever did was infinitely smarter than the smartest thing we've ever done collectively. And that is what he's saying. It's not that God ever did anything dumb. You know better than that. Save your emails. Paul's not saying God ever did anything dumb, and neither am I. But he is saying this. If God ever did anything dumb, if there ever was a mistake, that mistake would be infinitely, not a little bit, infinitely smarter than the greatest genius we've ever been able to put together. That's what he's saying about God. And he says, therefore, this cross, this inside-out kind of lifestyle and wisdom where sacrifice is the goal and eternal life is what matters, is really where it all starts. It's absolutely phenomenal. Last week, we noticed that this pokes a couple holes in some cultural errors that we have. I won't belabor them, but just briefly, one is the deception of pluralism, philosophical pluralism, which is the idea that you can have more than one right philosophy or more than one right religion. Well, it says in verse 18 that the word of the cross separates people into two groups, those to whom it is foolishness, those to whom it is wisdom and power. Those are the only two groups, the perishing and the rescued, which means pluralism isn't true. Secondly, it pokes another hole in a very great deception in our world, and that's the conceit of rationalism. And it's the idea that the human mind is supreme. That what all that matters is what you can understand with your mind, and if you cannot understand it with your mind, or some human can't understand it with their mind, and science hasn't figured it out, then it doesn't matter. That's rationalism, where the human mind is supreme. Not God and not faith, but the human mind is supreme. We are the inheritors of this. We've been taught it since we were tiny. It's been part of Western civilization ever since the 16th century, 17th century. It is part and parcel with almost everything we are taught, is that your mind is the ultimate arbiter of everything. And here it says very, very clearly in verse 21, in God's wisdom, he deliberately made some things unavailable to the human mind. Now, what a shock that is. I'll let you work out the ramifications of that. I'm going to mention three things as we close, but this is picking up where we left off last week about the wisdom of the cross. The message of the cross does three things. Number one, notice this, it introduces us to God rather than just talking about him. The message of the cross, the reason it's the power of God, is that it introduces us to God rather than simply talking about him. And there's a huge difference between theorizing about God and knowing him. And Paul was able to theorize about God prior to knowing Christ, but once he came to Christ, everything changed. And he knew the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, which we will talk about in the next couple of weeks, because in the latter part of chapter 2, he deliberately and purposely connects real Christian knowledge with the work of the Spirit in a person's life. But Paul came to know God. That's the glory of the cross. It doesn't just tell us about him. It does tell us a lot about him, and there's a lot to know about God, but knowing about it isn't the same as knowing him, and the cross introduces us to the Lord by taking our sins and by having him reach his hand out and say, I actually love you as a person. I'm not just, it's not just he's saying I'm looking for students to join my theology class. I, however, am. So if you want to come talk to me afterwards, that's fine. But God is saying, listen, it's not just about that. It's not just about amassing this stuff where we cram cranial cavities with, you know, stuff. It's about knowing God, and you can't know God without the cross. The cross teaches us how to know the Lord. That's why when you come and you trade lives with him, it's a whole new life, a personal relationship. And that's why he so emphasizes the belief instead of the knowledge. He says in verse 21, the message, the foolishness, quote unquote, of the message which is preached, the message of the cross, to rescue the people, not the people who understand it all, but the people who believe. A child who believes. Infinitely better off than a skeptical adult. who's had so much philosophy that they're absolutely confused about everything. I kid you not. I'm not against philosophy in all forms, and I read philosophy to a certain extent. And there is such a thing as Christian philosophical study that is a valuable thing. So don't get the wrong impression. But human philosophy without the cross will lead you into abject confusion and despair. I promise you, on the authority of God's word, that's where it will lead you, and I've seen it happen over and over and over and over again. This is about the knowledge of God on a personal level. Why? Because relationship is better than information. And you're looking for a relationship with God. You're not just looking for information, if you're smart. Relationship is better than information. Do you want to read a book about a beautiful woman, or do you want to marry her? Do you want to read a magazine article about a great man, or do you want to get to know him? If you had those choices right there on the paper, which one would you say? You see, it's all about relationship. Honest and truly, that's not just socio-speak and psychobabble. God knows we were created for a relationship with him and with each other, and that's why he did this in such a way that it would not be based on our IQ. It is based on simply the fact that we believe him. Trust the cross, give your life to Christ, you have a relationship with God from then on, and that's really what matters. One particular theologian I appreciate says this, "This is breathtaking. God has not arranged things so that the foolishness of the gospel saves those with IQs in excess of 130. Where would that leave the rest of us? Nor does the foolishness of what is preached transform the young, the beautiful, the extroverts, the educated, the wealthy, the healthy, or the upright. Where would that leave the old and the ugly and the introverts and the illiterate and the poor and the sick and the perverse? True. Where would it leave us? I'll tell you, one of the things that keeps people away is the idea that God, in this sense, is a perfectionist looking around for the best people to add to his team. And that is radically worldly thinking. Radically worldly thinking. What he does is he takes everybody and anybody, and because the cross has leveled the playing field, he takes everybody and anybody, and if you think you're something before you get here, you get over it after you get here, and you realize he didn't choose me because I was cool, and then he starts to work on you and teach you how to think like he thinks. It's a whole new thing. Listen to this man, he goes on. "The gods of the rich are not gentle with those the rich dismiss as poor. The gods of the wise are not kind to those the wise reject as stupid. And the gods of the social elite are not patient with outcasts." Well, that is so true. Think of Jesus. Think of who he went to. Think of what he did. And you understand how backwards our elitist, sophisticated, arrogant thinking can be here in America, where most of the wealth of the world flows, and most of the education of the world flows. And you can see how just exactly unchristian we can really be. No, that's not right. It's the wrong way to think. Elitism and the way the world thinks is completely wrong. It introduces us to God, this cross, rather than just informing us about him, because relationship is better than information. Secondly, it redefines the starting point for wisdom. Notice that. Paul says very clearly here, and once you know what to look for, it's everywhere in the New Testament, everywhere. He redefines the starting point for wisdom. It's a whole new paradigm. We'll talk about this in the next 2 weeks, but he doesn't start wisdom with the human mind like we do ever since the Enlightenment. You know, you ask some people, what was the real turning point in civilization? And they'll point to the Enlightenment. Check it out. Look in the history books. The Enlightenment, that's where the real turning point for human history is, according to the world. God says, no, that's not true. The turning point for human history is the cross. The Enlightenment missed it by 1,600 years. The turning point for humanity and the whole new way of thought and the whole new way of real sophos, real wisdom, real Sophia, is at the cross. This is a new way to think. Remember this. If my intellect is my Lord, I have a fool for a master. Okay? If my intellect is my Lord, I have a fool for a master. And yet, in our culture, and again, I am not against higher education in all its forms, and I'm very specifically in favor of Christian-centered, cross-centered higher education that interacts with the sin matrix at the educational level in our culture, and it's a very powerful sin matrix. But we've been taught that our intellect is God. And that unless God comes and either does a sign or proves by your wisdom, you don't have to listen to him. That is just arrogance. It's a fallen human mind. It's a terrible sin. It's idolatry, frankly. If your intellect is your God, you have a fool for a master. On the other hand, if the Lord is your God and you take his word and you say, use my intellect, Lord, I will apply with the hardest study I can myself to the understanding of what you're saying, you'd be amazed how much wisdom comes and how different it is than the world. And why you find brilliant, brilliant people like Henri Nouwen, a Catholic priest who gave up a lucrative, prestigious university position to work with physically handicapped, challenged people for the rest of his life. The author of many books, so much in demand as an author, yet the Lord spoke to him and said, it is not about these things. Come and work over here, up here in Canada, with this small group of physically challenged people who will never be able to buy one of your books and couldn't understand it, even if it was read to them, because they can't read it themselves. I want you to give your life to these people. Now, you see, the world looks at that and they say, this guy is crazy. What's he doing giving up this prestigious position at an Ivy League university and all of the acclaim and the potential income to go and work with poor people who cannot handle, wouldn't understand him, you know, at that level at all. That's crazy, says the world. It's crazy to go to the mission field. It's crazy to give up your life and your wealth and your power and your prestige and all of your potential to go to Bible college or to go to seminary. You know the number of people whose parents have told them, I won't support you because you've signed up to go to the mission field. You've signed up to go to a seminary or a Bible college. Well, from their perspective, that's true. But you see, that's because to them, the cross is foolishness. But if the cross is true, then what it does is it relativizes all other forms of knowledge and philosophy, if it's true. So that at that point, a person who says, you know what, I do feel the Lord has called me into this other thing. It's not lucrative. I will probably die doing it. That's the height of wisdom. Amazing. The starting point for all of wisdom. Trusting Christ is where knowledge begins. It's a radical thing to believe, but if the cross is true, it is true. You haven't started to think until you've trusted Christ. In a sense, I don't know if you've noticed this, but in a sense, for Paul, the failure of philosophy and theology was not so much that it was illogical. It was that it didn't lead to the cross. See, his idea of something that was smart was anything that led to the cross. And anything that doesn't lead to the cross, Paul would say, that's moronic. If the cross is true, he's absolutely right. And so when he critiques Sophia, the Greek idea of wisdom, his critique is not that these people are illogical. His critique is not that these people are stupid in the sense of human learning, or that their ability to think is somehow twisted. That is in terms of just, you know, adding two and two and philosophical speculation. In fact, some of them are brilliant. What he's saying is if you're brilliant and you turn away from the cross, you're just brilliant in the wrong direction and it ends in death. So his idea of what's good is anything that leads to the cross. If the philosophy doesn't lead to the cross of Jesus Christ, then he says that's what's foolishness. Well, that's a pretty radical thing to say. Does this thing lead me to the cross? I'm pursuing this. Does it lead me to the cross? There's a big question. And here's the third thing you notice here. The cross recasts the shape of value. Have you ever seen little deals on values clarification in our world? Values clarification. It's a big, big deal in educational circles and social circles for the past generation. Everybody's clarifying their values, which usually means preaching a new set. And they're usually not bad. I mean, there's not like saying, well, you know, our value is hatred. You're not going to walk into some hallway of a school or a business and say, here's our values. You see those a lot. None of them say, yeah, we value hatred. They're usually pretty good things. The clarification of values is what we need to do because our values have become unclear in our country. They began to get unclear when we stopped listening to the Word of God and when we stopped seeing the cross as central to human life. Then the values became unclear, and then we became very anxious to clarify them, which we did and do. And I've been in all kinds of corporate headquarters and schools where you walk in and they'll have a statement of their values, almost always a very good list of good things. But I've never yet seen one, except in a Christian, truly Christian institution, that says we value God and His Word over human speculation. We value personal sacrifice over achievement. We value service over fame. I have not seen those. But that's what you would hear in the cross. That's the values clarification the cross brings. If you had to write out what my values are, how much of them, your values, if you said, "What? Here are my values," how many of those values could be tied directly to the cross and the lordship of Jesus Christ, the King of eternity? See, that's the cross. That's what the cross is about. And man, it's a challenge to us. It's a huge challenge. It's interesting, Paul does not accuse these immature believers of not being believers. He was there when they were converted. But boy, he challenges their thinking and he says, you're not thinking like Christians. And I think we as American believers, I know I, for my part, take it seriously. And I would encourage you to do the same. We took communion this morning. Think back. Did you know that when you took that little bit of juice and that little bit of bread, that what you were saying is amen to the cross? Did you know that? And that you were saying, I live this way, and whatever else God calls me to do is in support of this life God has given me through faith in Christ. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. I don't know where you are emotionally, spiritually, physically, what things have happened in your life. Maybe some very traumatic things recently have happened. Maybe, on the other hand, your stock is going up and you're looking at some pretty rosy pictures as far as the world is concerned around you. But take a moment to put it all aside and simply ask the very serious question, have I come to the cross? Have I come to the cross? Have I said, Lord, I'm giving up not the ability to think, but the right to think autonomously from you. I'm giving up my right to think autonomously from who God is and what He's revealed in Christ at the cross. I'm laying my mind before the Lord and asking Him that my conversion should not simply be sentimental, but that it should be deep, thoughtful, life-changing. At these levels, take a moment and commit that to the Lord. In fact, if you've got room in front of you, just kneel down. That's what I'm going to do. Father, We kneel before you, thanking you for what you've done, admitting we don't understand it all. Asking, Father, that you would deliver us from the pride of thinking that we know more than God. Teach us the humility of genuine wisdom at the cross. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would fill and strengthen, that you would bring those who have perhaps never converted, never come over, never given their hearts to Christ, bring them in today. Let them pray, repent, and ask Jesus Christ to be their Lord and their Master, the Master of their minds and their hearts. We do ask you that, Lord, for ourselves and on behalf of those we love. And we pray that our church will be a church characterized by this. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.